Thank you, choir. Turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're continuing in this series that I've called The Death of the King. The Death of the King, and I do mean the King. The title today is The Death of the King Procession. It being Palm Sunday, we think of clearly the procession into Jerusalem, and that is the meat of what we're going to read today. It being Palm Sunday, but more specifically, it being April 17th, I know of another procession that happened not 2,000 years ago, but a mere 4 years ago. You see, today is my mom's birthday. 4 years ago today, she died. They went in to check on her. About 7 or 8, she was fine. They checked on her again about 9:30, and she was in heaven. She had a procession along with all those in Christ that died because Jesus Christ made the procession into Jerusalem. Her faith was in Him. And as James pointed out, this procession that Christ went on, they were praising Him and saying, Hosanna, and some of those same people less than a week later were saying, crucify Him, put Him to death. If you found your place in John chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 12 and finish eventually at verse 26. John 12, verse 12, or page 1474 if you need a pew Bible. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went to meet Him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. Therefore, the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met Him, because they had heard He had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him. Stop right there. I want us to focus on two things. Two things. I'll go ahead and give them to you. First, the events during the triumphal entry, and then the events following the triumphal entry. The first thing I want you to notice is the parade. The people lined the roadside to welcome Jesus. It was a big deal. Here this man comes who many had witnessed raise a man, not just an hour or two after he died, but a few days after he was dead. And the guy comes forth at the command of his voice. That excited the crowd. This guy's powerful. You know, maybe some of them were thinking, if he can raise the dead, maybe he can raise up some of our fallen warriors somewhere in the murky past, and we could have a great army, and they could all follow him, and we could be free. Jesus does free from death. And the army of death and darkness has no power over him. But it's not as, at this time, the King of the Jews. It's not as, at this time, the Messiah who is the triumphant one, but the Messiah who is triumphant over hell, death, and the grave. They don't realize who they're seeing. This parade of people that is so excited about Jesus Christ doesn't even really see Him as He truly is. That He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we must stand, if we stand, in awe of Him, but it is better to fall down and worship Him and follow Him. The people line the roadside to worship Jesus. There's a parade. The parade is magnificent. We see in verse 12, they come and there's a great multitude. And part of them were for the feast that was about to happen. But you know, multitudes can be fickle. Multitudes can say one day, this is great, and the next day it's not. Don't be part of the crowd. The second thing we see is the praise in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. In some scholarly circles, they have a problem with this because they say no palm trees grew in Jerusalem. Well, they've discovered that, guess what? Palm trees grew outside of Jerusalem. I heard James mention it in Sunday school today. They grow outside of Jerusalem. And it's nothing to walk outside a city and grab a palm tree. These palm trees were used for shade, for ornamentation, for cooling off. But in this case, as Kim pointed out, they were used as part of a triumphal entry. It was not uncommon in the Roman world to carry the palm trees as a sign of victory, as a sign of victory over an individual. Leaves and growing things were important. It went back to the Greeks when they would form a branch of leaves to the victor of a particular event in the Olympics. It's the same sort of idea. The palm trees were a signification of victory, of royalty, of power. So they're waving these palm branches and crying out, Hosanna. John MacArthur writes, the term Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means give us salvation now. It was a term of acclamation or praise, and it occurred in Psalm 118:26. Which every Jew knew, since the psalm was part of the Hallel, or a song that was sung each morning by the temple choir during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, but was most importantly associated with the Feast of the Passover. Also at this time, you've got to realize, as it began Passover week, this was the time when the lambs were brought in. So you could hear in the crowd, Hosanna. You could also hear in the crowd the bleatings of the lambs that were brought in, preparing to be slaughtered, not knowing that the Lamb of God was riding not a stallion, not a war charger, not a mighty beast, but a colt, signifying peace, that the Lamb of God was coming to bring peace, coming to bring salvation. They were praising him all right, but they really didn't know how they were praising him. They really didn't know that they were truly praising God, saying, bring us salvation, and salvation was in their midst. The next thing we come to in verses 14 through 16 is the prophecy. The prophecy. Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, which other gospel sources, and by the way, this is one of the few things that's mentioned in all four gospels. I happen to have chosen John today because it's one of my favorite, if you haven't figured that out yet. When he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. John writes, I think very poignantly, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. This event was predicted in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Christ displayed his kingliness, if I can use that word, his power and his glory this time on a simple donkey. Again, the donkey signifies peace. If he had come riding in on a charger, it would signify war. Christ was going to be at war in a few short days with the forces of darkness, hell, and the grave. And he was emerging triumphantly. And this was his way of showing a foregone conclusion. It would be like entering into a war and having a victory parade before you fight the first battle. Christ knew. And John writes, we didn't understand it. We were there and we didn't get it. The victory of Christ on the cross over death, hell, and the grave is as sure today as it ever was when he first rode that donkey into Jerusalem. It will not change. If you believe in Christ, if your trust is in him and him alone, your salvation is sure. The prophecy was about to be fulfilled. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Zechariah wrote those words and had no idea how they would be fulfilled, but he knew they would be, and they were, and they are. The next thing we see in verses 17 and 18 is the popularity. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. It's nice to be popular. Yeah, it is. And there are times in our lives, I'm sure we remember, when we've been more popular with people and less popular with people, and when we craved popularity. Remember junior high, middle school, whatever it was called when you attended in high school? Didn't you want to be popular? Everybody shake your head this way, because that's the truth. You wanted to be popular. You wanted to be well-liked. You wanted to be admired. But the popularity that Jesus was enjoying at this time was false. It was, what have you done for us? It was, what can I get from you? It was, gimme, gimme, gimme. You're a miracle worker. I want to see you do something. Some of it, I'm sure, was boredom. I want to see something exciting. I want to see something really, really neat. I want to see someone raised from the dead or some miracle performed. They didn't have TV back then. Days I wish we didn't have TV to now. They had in their midst the Lamb of God. And they were making him popular and trying to make him a king, not because of what he would do, but because of what they thought he would do or could do. And they weren't making him king because of what he did in a few short days. That is, save the world from sin. Make the offering to everyone on our behalfs. What is sin? Sin is everything you have ever done wrong. Every cross word, every bad deed. You cannot pay for your sin. It is impossible. You cannot. You're flawed, you're human, and you cannot be perfect enough to get into heaven. Christ is the only answer. It's not that reason that they were making him popular. It's for their own, basically, amusement. I wonder how many today flock to Jesus because of some miracle. Or how many today flock to Jesus because it's the thing to do on a Sunday morning. Or mama and daddy did it. Or. How many truly follow him? It's not a popular thing in the world to be a Christian today. But in certain circles, it's certainly popular. We're in the Bible Belt, and it's popular. Yet, again, the statistic is quoted that 80% of North Carolinians have no association with a local church. 80%. That's tragic. They don't know. They follow a popular Jesus, yeah. They follow a Jesus that makes them comfortable, yeah. But they don't follow him for the right reasons. Verse 19, we see the protest. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." What a bunch of whiners and complainers. And how wrong they were. The whole world has gone after him? Would that were so. But it's not. Again, I have to say, in just a few short days, these same crowds that are saying, "Bring us salvation," will be shouting, "Give us his head. Give us his death. We want him gone." It's amazing how quickly things can turn, isn't it? The Pharisees are furious over Jesus' popularity. They weren't top dogs. They weren't the guys that had all the answers. They weren't the ones who had it all nailed down and ready to go. They weren't important anymore. And truly, they weren't servants of God, even though they said they were. Can you say that today? Can you say, if everything is taken away, if my position, whatever it is taken away, if my prominence in the local community is taken away, still I will follow Christ? That it doesn't matter what I have, what my name is, where I come from, what position I hold in any church or any board or anything, that it doesn't matter. It's only him. It's only him. The Pharisees were protesting because they lost power, because they lost prestige, because they lost the important things to them. Things that, you know, today don't even exist. The Pharisees as a class don't exist. In a few short years from this event, the temple is destroyed. Their power was already being taken away, because their power was of the world. Their prominence in the local synagogue was of their own making. And it was being taken away from them because they misused it. They weren't bringing people to God. They were pushing them away with their own man-made legalism and rules, with their traditions and their territory. Traditions and territory. They had this little group place staked out, and this is how we follow God, and we follow these traditions no matter what. We don't follow God. So they had to protest. They had to be upset. They had to pitch a fit. Second part of my message. Events following the triumphal entry. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Events following the triumphal entry. We see a snapshot of Jesus and the disciples. These Greeks come up and they have a request. They want to talk to Jesus. Now, what we think about these guys are that they are actually probably Grecian followers of Christ, maybe Gentile followers of Christ, because the word Greek can mean either literally someone from Greece or can mean a Gentile. And they have become cultural Jews. They have bought into the culture and they have seen that their pagan ways, wherever they're from, are not what it's about, that they need the structure of Judaism. But along comes this rabbi, this Jesus. And so they come to Philip, who's of Bethsaida, whom they may or may not have known, but he was an approachable guy. And Philip goes and tells Andrew. Now, I want you to know something about Andrew. Every time you see Andrew in the Bible, every time, he's bringing someone to Jesus. He's bringing someone to Jesus. Andrew is part of the 12 that goes out, and so is Judas Iscariot, by the way, that is told in Mark to cast out demons and to preach and so forth. But every time Andrew is mentioned in the Bible by himself, he is mentioned as bringing someone to Christ. Would to God we had more Andrews. We need more. We need more. Verses 20 through 22, we're told that they want to see Jesus. And he makes it happen. He makes it happen. It's interesting what's going on here. The Jews are excited because they have seen a miracle. And it's been spread abroad. And they've seen this sign. And oh boy, isn't that great. And we can get all hyped up because there's been a miracle. A miracle. And the Greeks want to just simply see Jesus. It brings into mind 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Isn't it interesting that there are still some today that want to see something fantastic before they believe? That they want to see something fantastic after they believe, to bolster their faith instead of resting in the fantastic nature of the cross. Instead of resting in the fantastic wonder that Christ died for us. And not only died, but rose again the third day so that we may have life everlasting. That's a wonderful event. The request. The next thing we see is the response. Jesus tells them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How is he glorified? Not by a procession, but by a cruel death on a Roman cross, by being beaten, by having his beard ripped out, by having a brow crushed with thorns. We understand that the thorns in the Middle East can grow anywhere from 3 to 4 inches, even up to 6 inches long. By having that pressed on his skull, how is he glorified? By his death, his sacrificial death. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The response. Christ talks about his impending death and what it actually means. If a grain falls into the ground, it dies, but it produces more grain. He's saying, if I die, I will secure the life of multitudes. He goes on to say that if you follow me, you've got to have that same sacrificial attitude, that no matter what it takes, you reach others. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. die to self. Die to what society's expectations are. Become a true follower of Christ. Where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What is your response today? Are you in the crowd crying Hosanna? The Bible tells us that if we are not following Christ, that if we are not true to our calling, it is the same as crucifying him again. If we don't follow him, we crucify him. What is your response? As Lisa comes to play our hymn of invitation, hymn 95, At the Cross, what do you need to leave at the cross? What do you need to leave at the foot? Pride? Arrogance? Doubt? Disbelief? It's up to you. Get it right today. Please stand and sing hymn number 95. Save us, and knowing that it